This evening we want to indicate the character in general of New Testament churches as being so distinct from what we have of the house of God in the Old Testament, and to understand that we're dealing with a new dispensation or a new administration in divine things. We'll read first of all a few verses in the Old Testament that remind us of what was God's heart as regards his people and their guidance. Reading first of all in Numbers chapter 17 and verse 15. Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. Now, we'll read later in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And then one verse in the Psalms, in Psalm 77, in Psalm 77, 13, verse 13, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doeth wonders. Verse 19, Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. These few verses in the Old Testament would bring to our notice that God has always had an interest in his people, and his desire was to guide them. He looked upon them as a flock of sheep that needed a guide. Not a king, but one who by example would go before and lead the way. Unfortunately, throughout the centuries, man has been a failure. The Lord Jesus is the only one, the great shepherd of the sheep, that will also be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we read through the Old Testament, we find failure on every hand. Failure under the law. Failure of the kingdom. The kings were not what they ought to have been. They were not examples. They were not those that went before the flock to seek to guide them and help them. They became dictators. Now, we'll just notice a contrast in the New Testament. We remember that in John chapter 1 it tells us that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus himself said that the law and the prophets were until John. He indicated very clearly that his coming brought about a complete transformation in, and we will call it, a new dispensation. Now, I know we don't get that term in the scriptures, but the word dispensation appears, and it means really administration. Now, sometimes there's arguments about the dispensations, and that some take them to mean periods of time. Well, the word doesn't mean periods of time. It refers to different manners of administration by God in the affairs of men upon the earth. And of course, those different administrations were associated with definite periods of time, so that they do tend to run concurrently. But the church is not the congregation of Israel. God, in sending the gospel to all nations, was not sending for the proselytization of other nations to become Jews. That is the great point of importance with which we commence. This was a new administration, and the saved ones of Israel did not understand this at first. To them, the change would bring about the conversion of more Gentiles, just as they had desired to see proselytes, the nations before, converted to Judaism. But the Lord Jesus had indicated that this was not his purpose. When he spoke about not putting a new piece of cloth into an old garment, not putting new wine into old bottles, he was indicating completely that the church which he was about to establish, his ministry, was not patching up the old, but it was introducing something completely new. And the Lord Jesus, in the well-known verse in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, said to Peter, who had confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said then, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That was future. He didn't say that he was building it then or he had commenced it. He spoke entirely in the future. From his words, we understand that the commencement of that building was on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ. It was the establishment of a new thing. And in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples asked the Lord if it was his purpose at this time to restore Israel, he said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons." In other words, he was setting aside completely all that was related to Israel as the nation, and the king and the temple, as he had said to them, "Your house is left unto you desolate." In other words, the very temple of God which he had entered, and on two occasions, firstly in his early ministry and then later on, he had cleansed the temple. Nevertheless, the corruption continually came back. But now the Lord in despair says, "Your house is left unto you desolate." So that he was not going to build it up again. He was not going to restore it. His purpose was to build something completely new, my church. And it is most important to understand that we cannot go back to the Old Testament to learn the character of a biblical church. Now, one of the good books on the Church of God I dislike, because it commences by telling us about the tabernacle and the Old Testament order, and from that trying to show what a New Testament church is. Well, that's like, to me, putting new cloth into an old garment. We can't learn New Testament principles from the tabernacle. The tabernacle, about which I minister so much, brings us many precious illustrations of what is taught and revealed in the New Testament. But we have to look to the New Testament for the character of New Testament churches. Well, the problem comes now, then, what are we going to do with our Old Testament? How do we treat all that is written there? Is it useless? No, the Word of God itself says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, so that we know how profitable it is. He gives us the history, the detail of the lives of so many, those that are examples, good examples for us to follow, those that are bad examples. We have, as it were, the red light of danger, we have the green light of go ahead and follow that good example. But above all, we must notice the characteristic distinctions as regards the church in relation to Israel of old. Israel, of course, was when they went into the land, We're finally led to first that Shiloh was the center of gathering, but then God from Abraham's day had set his heart upon the place of provision, Mount Moriah. And there in Jerusalem, he later indicated clearly to David that that was the place for his temple. But the Lord had first given order to build the tabernacle and then the temple. And we say, well, if there's all these changes, is God changeable? Well, the Bible tells us, I change not. God is not changeable. But that doesn't mean to say that he did not have the right to test man under different orders. And that is why we have what we call different administrations from the early days from Adam right through the days of Noah, Abraham, and then under the law of Moses. Yes, God changed his method of administering divine things before men so that they may be put under test, and all reveals man's failure in every case. So that in Israel there was this divine center in Jerusalem. There was the throne of David, and the promises had been given to David that his throne would abide forever. And of course, the Lord Jesus will fulfill that prophecy as a true son of David. But the center of the Old Testament story is associated with the place that the Lord had chosen to put his name there. One place and only one place, Jerusalem. And there was the temple. And they could offer sacrifices in no other place. That was the place of the worship. That was the place of the temple also. And so it was that Israel as the nation was the head. God ever showed mercy to those of other nations, that's true. But nevertheless, the Old Testament is a Jewish book and associated with Jewish history mainly. And God has even used mainly Jews in the writing of the New Testament likewise. But considering the church, we see the transforming difference amongst the churches. God has not established an earthly center, an earthly capital. Rome, of course, claims to be the center, the capital. That is not of God. There's no king, no earthly king. There's no earthly building as a sanctuary. That doesn't condemn having a special building where we meet, a gospel hall. But it means to say that this hall is not the sanctuary. We will learn as we proceed that we gather together constitute the sanctuary. It's in the surroundings of the circle of those that are gathered together in his name that is the holy place. But there's no earthly temple. There's no earthly high priest. And of course there are no earthly sacrifices, no animal sacrifices. As I've noted down in some more detailed notes, these sheets are available on the back table. They will merely give you a more detailed outline with scripture references to the themes that we have before us. And I've mentioned here that the membership of the church is not by nationality, but of all nations called out a people for his name. And it's not on the ground of blood, in other words, of a blood relationship, of earthly birth, of family association. It's the result of new birth. And unfortunately, sometimes our children are brought up with the idea that they belong because it's a family association, a family relationship, that they've got to belong to the brethren because their parents belonged. And we must teach emphatically that this is not biblical, We're not members of a local assembly in any sense related to natural birth. It's by new birth. And though we who have been brought up in assemblies, in the surroundings of assemblies, ought to appreciate greatly the privilege of learning from childhood the clarity of the truth of the New Testament. But most important it is to understand that we don't become members because of earthly relationship. We need the experience of a new birth, a complete transformation. This is the basis of membership there. And of course this brings us now to consider so much of the Old Testament which does not apply physically, materially, literally, but remains for its blessing and its figures and illustrations. Now, we noted in referring to the church being completely new that the Lord indicated that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And this brings us to what it tells us in Paul's epistles especially, that we are now no longer under law, no longer under law, but under grace. But what we have to make clear is that this does not mean that we are lawless or we can do as we please. Now, the law of Moses has passed completely. We're not under the law of Moses. And it's important to distinguish this because the Adventists who indicate that we're saved through the blood of Christ but we won't continue to be saved if we don't keep the law, since so often stumble or tangle up brethren when they say that no, we're not under law, they say, well, do you kill, do you steal, why don't you? Well, if you foolishly answer because the Ten Commandments say you're not to do that, well, you've already given in. In other words, that's not the reason why we don't kill or we don't steal. Not because they were in the Ten Commandments. It's because in the church epistles, the life of a believer, it indicates very clearly that this is not righteousness for us. But it's important to notice this, because amongst the Ten Commandments we have the commandment to keep the Sabbath day, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, that commandment does not appear in the New Testament related to the church. We notice that as Israel kept the Sabbath day, they gathered together on the Sabbath day, the evangelists, Paul and Barnabas and all, they profited by going to preach in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. But they were not keepers of the Sabbath day. And we notice that there is no reference to the assemblies meeting on the Sabbath day. That day was past, and the end of the Sabbath, when it began to dawn, the first day of the week, that's when the Lord Jesus arose and associated with his resurrection, we learn the great characteristics of the Lord's day, the lordly day, the first day of the week, being the day associated with the remembrance of the Lord and the prime gatherings of the local church together. Now, as to other things related to the law of Moses, we must understand too that there was much of the righteousness of the law which was clearly taught before the days of the law of Moses. And we think especially, let's go back to Genesis chapter 8, as related to Noah after coming out of the ark. And as he came out of the ark,
we remember that he offered of the clean animals sacrificed to God. It's there, the first time in the Bible, where we have the mention of clean and unclean animals, and the Bible doesn't specify which they were. We can only understand that later, when under the law of Moses they were specifically mentioned, that that's what the Lord indicated to Noah. But then he told him in chapter 8, verse 20, Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. But then, when he came down to verse 3 of chapter 9, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. So God gave to Noah the command to be able to eat of all flesh. But then he did make a provision, verse 4, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man. So that the Lord established their capital punishment. The law of Moses established capital punishment for breaking the Ten Commandments. There was only leniency in the case of certain cases of thieving. But apart from that, the law was strict and brought about the judgment of death. So that before the law of Moses, some of these principles abided. Now when we come to the New Testament, we remember as we go to the Acts of the Apostles that the Word of God indicates a change. But first of all, to remember that the Lord Jesus, when he spoke, saying that not that which entereth into a man defiles a man, but that which proceedeth out of his heart, that defiles the man. In other words, the Israelites, the Pharisees, they were so strict in the keeping of the letter of the law, so much so that they insisted upon the washing of hands to eat as a religious practice, so that to fail was a sin. Now, the Lord Jesus really brings before us the fact that it is not a sin to eat with unwashed hands. It was not a sin to eat flesh of unclean animals. It says, purging thus all meats. But to eat unclean meat may damage our bodies, but it's not a sin. It doesn't affect our souls. That is the distinction which we must make. Now in Venezuela, we've given up eating pork. Not because we've gone back to Judaism. Because we know that to eat pork, we're not sinning. But we're damaging our bodies. It's one of the riskiest flesh there to eat, because they're not slaughtered in the abattoirs, but any backyard and unclean, so that there we need to distinguish this. So that the commandments of Moses, the law of Moses, have passed. And Paul confirms this in 1 Timothy. It's impossible to go to read every reference to which we make, but for the sake of clarity, in 1 Timothy, you remember that the Lord Jesus said, that Paul wrote concerning the false teachers in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. He says, verse 3, they forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So this means that while in Israel they were not permitted to eat so many things, with the church the rules are completely different. We are permitted. It's not sinful to do so. But as I say, that does not mean that it's always wise to do so, because the word of God puts the difference between spiritual contamination, sin, and physical, manual contamination, so that we do well to wash our hands before eating. Not that we're sinning if we don't, but as the Lord Jesus indicated, this would be for health reasons, and that also is taught in the law of Moses. So that these are scriptures which confirm this. But when we go to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, we are presented with a problem, because here there was the basic argument as to whether circumcision should be practiced and continued. And this is the next point that we must consider. But first of all, we will notice in reading from verse 1, certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And then as we go down, it tells us in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, that's the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles have turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Now, we say, well, didn't the Lord Jesus cleanse all flesh? Didn't Paul say that there was nothing unclean, like, of itself? And that we are, with the word of God and prayer, giving thanks, we are able to eat all things. Well, all I can say is that this was the apostolic council, that if you say that that pertains to the law of Moses, which has been cancelled, we remember that God spoke those same words to Noah long before the days of the law. And when he told there that they could eat all flesh, he said, but the blood they were not to eat. So that my counsel is the counsel of Peter and the apostles, that though we've given up completely those details of the law of Moses, perhaps there's something specific, characteristic about this, that God prefers that we do not eat of blood. Now that doesn't mean to say that the Jehovah's Witnesses are right when they say we should not receive blood transfusions. That is not eating blood. That is not despising or desecrating. That is utilizing for the benefit of others and God's glory in that, for our bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, we find here the clear indication that these detailed laws of the Old Testament are not for personal practice today. Thus it is with circumcision. Now, circumcision was given long before the law. But we're reminded also in Galatians, and Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith years before he received circumcision as a sign, a token of that promise. So that here it is establishing that circumcision could add nothing to the justification of the Israelite, but it was a sign of belonging to that race, identifying yourself with the promise. Esau identified himself physically, but not spiritually. He despised his birthright. But now in the New Testament it reminds us that we are not to practice circumcision as a spiritual act aright. Let us read then what benefit it has. This very clearly states in this chapter that they did not command them to be circumcised. But when we go to Philippians chapter 3, we will see that while they do not practice circumcision in the flesh, Nevertheless, it is a figure, an illustration to us. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 reads thus: For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. And passing over to the next book, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So while we do not practice circumcision as a religious act, if it's practiced for medical or sane health purposes, that's another thing. It's not as a religious act. Then the reason is that it does not have its effectiveness. It was associated with Israel, and for us, the reality of what it spoke of, in other words, the cutting off from our lives of all that is associated with the flesh in its figurative sense, its spiritual sense, that which is the work of the flesh, we must cut it off from a Christian life. So that's explaining how it is that the church is completely new. We do not abide by this sign of circumcision of the Old Testament. We've mentioned then about the Ten Commandments and regarding the Sabbath day, that we do not abide by this. We notice too that right from Abraham's day, there is the reference of tithing, giving to God the tenth part of the gains. As we look to the church, this is absent, completely absent. There, in the later night, we will learn that we have this substituted by free will offerings to the Lord. Now I want to speak further beyond the laws regarding food, which we've dealt with, to the health and the medical laws associated with Israel of old. Do these apply today? Regarding the leper, we remember that the principle of quarantine was applied. He had to be kept outside the camp and could not enter in while he suffered by this. Now this is a medical principle which is applied today, the isolation of the sick so that they do not contaminate others. But again, this does not mean to say that we're sinners if we do not do it. That's the important thing. So many of the principles of the law are sound and applicable, sound medical practice until today. But the question is that these are not rules for behaviour in the church. We must make the distinction. Now, touching on a few other things that become delicate points, and I've written them down so that I don't speak words unwisely. Problems that probably nobody ever thinks of here, maybe not even mention, and it's not worthwhile speaking about them. But things that come up consistently in foreign countries, in Venezuela, continually. You remember what it says in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 2 regarding childbirth. We're not going to read all these passages, but it's Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 2. But I must make reference to the location in the scriptures for those that can jot them down and check up. It says in verse 2, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and borne a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. And then it speaks about verse 4, She shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. Now, that's adding the 33 days to the earlier 7 makes 40 days of isolation. If it's a baby girl, it was 80 days of separation and isolation. The woman was unclean and could not visit the sanctuary of God. Now, our dear sisters in Venezuela have a different background from you. When I got to Venezuela, I found that every Roman Catholic woman, when she had a child, she took the babe home and she never went out of that room for 40 days, the Quaresma. All kept the Quaresma. That, of course, was from the tradition of Rome associated with this, and of course the teaching more or less from Rome was that have children like this is, the ideal is celibacy. The ideal is to be a nun and not to marry. That's a contamination to unite in marriage. That's, of course, is what Paul condemns, those that forbid marrying. This is the background of Rome. But then, when the sisters come and read their Bibles and read this, they say, well, that means I can't go along to break bread. And I found that they were staying at home and wouldn't go out of the house even for 40 days. We won't deal now with why it was 80 days for a girl. Reminds us that the Lord remembered that it was Eve that sinned first and not Adam, and that brings out teaching regarding God's sisters in the New Testament. Are they right and are you wrong? Very clearly here, as you notice, that in their purification they didn't have to offer a sacrifice of blame. In other words, the trespass offering. The trespass offering was the offering where there was blame for sin. A sin offering was offered by a saint as a recognition that there was sin in the character of everybody. But a trespass offering was offered for blame. In our Spanish Bible, it's not a trespass offering, it's a blame offering. That's what it's called. So that here, there's no blame. A woman has not sinned in having a child, that is, if it's in wedlock. So that these were laws of health laws, because we know that a woman having given birth is more subject to infection, and God gave wise commands, health laws to the nation. But we must remember that these are not to be kept by us as laws. Now, we know sisters are not to teach publicly, but Titus tells us that the eight sisters are to be teachers of good things, and that's the school teacher there. But the next verse says that they're to teach them, and that's the matter of educating them through example and so forth. Well, my wife was the teacher in Venezuela. So I don't make a mistake. George was born in a clinic on Thursday the 7th of February 1963 at 5:20 a.m. Next day, Friday, she returned home at 11 a.m. Past Saturday at home, and on Sunday the 10th, she went to the Lord's Supper at 9 a.m. with baby George of 3 days old. She neither missed the supper before or after the birth. Eddie was born at 7 p.m. Saturday, March 28th, so she missed the Lord's Supper that Sunday morning. But we did not. I took George, then 13 months old, to see Alice in the early morning, and then we went to the breaking of bread at 9 a.m. in Maracaibo. Fathers, did you hear? With your young children. I took George, 13 months old, to the hospital and entered the breaking of bread at 9 a.m. and then afterwards Alice returned home the next day. We must realise that childbirth is neither sin nor sickness, though at times it is complicated by infirmity. So that she taught others by example. 3 days after childbirth, she broke bread and continued so. She never missed the breaking of bread, neither before nor after the birth of the firstborn son. So I mention this just for the sake of any that may have a conscience. Unless there's instruction, sometimes a simple sister reading the word of God feels, no, I'm unclean. I cannot go to the sanctuary until these days have passed. But then this leads us on to something more delicate, in which I will more or less just read to avoid speaking unwisely with my lips. In Leviticus chapter 15, we have cases of personal uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness. You can look at the scriptures because I'm not going to read them. There are two cases of sickness associated with sexual organs. That's verses 1 to 15 and verses 25 to 30. And the other two cases are of natural happenings with the same things. In the cases of abnormality, a renal, urinary or sexual sickness, the uncleanness required isolation to protect others, but it was not treated as a sin, for no trespass offering was required, only sin and burnt offerings. In the case of normality, no sacrifice was required, but merely healthy bathing. They were unclean until the evening. They were to bathe and they were clean. So that the uncleanness was physical and not spiritual. It was not sin, even under the law of Moses, but it was for teaching. This applied to the normal monthly period of a woman, verses 19 to 24, and a sexual emission of man's seed of copulation, whether spontaneous or by excitation, to fall upon a garment or a skin of a leather beard, or in normal intimacy with his wife in marriage. It is important to understand that these laws were ceremonial in Israel and not related to any spiritual uncleanness or sin. These laws were only for Israel and have passed away with the law of Moses. So any of these things do not impede the participation of the Lord's Supper. Now, we've had problems in Israel, in Venezuela, over this. Not only with individuals with a delicate conscience, but also teachers that have taught error from the public, even conference platform, that in such cases the person must not break bread. And the the scripture quoted is 1 Samuel chapter 21 verses 4 to 5. Of David and his men, when they went to the tabernacle seeking food, there was only the loaves of the proposition, the showbread, holy bread. And it mentions that his men were free to eat of the showbread in the emergency of extreme necessity because they had not had intimacy with their wives for 3 days. That's what the Bible says. But this does not mean that abstinence is required from Thursday in order to partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday. It has been taught there that if husband and wife have intimacy, can only be till Wednesday, because it must be 3 days past from the last association before the breaking of bread. Well, this of course then has been challenged by our Venezuelan brethren on the clear ground that this is the law of Moses, of ritual, of ceremonial things, and it was not sinful. It was uncleanness which passed merely by nightfall with the washing of the body. So that, further, this ceremonial uncleanness was not related to the sin of Onan in Genesis 38 and 8. You remember, associated with Judah and Tamar. His sin was of fornication, for he did not take Tamar in marriage. He abused her, deceived her, had relations for his own sinful enjoyment, avoiding the resultant responsibility by his act of spilling on the ground. It was the same as modern contraception outside the marriage union, and used to deceitfully cover up the fornication. This has nothing to do with family planning within the marriage union. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, Hebrews 13 and 4. The marriage intimacy does not defile our souls. Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, and indicates that marriage intimacy ought to prevent, to protect both the man and his wife from the temptation to commit fornication through being enticed to have relations with another person. Proverbs 27 and 7 says, "The full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet." For this reason, Paul gave further counsel that a married couple should not remain apart for a long period, even though they be the most spiritual, who by mutual consent give themselves for a time to abstinence and prayer. He plainly tells such couples to come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. That's verse 5. So Paul did not indicate that there was any sinfulness in the intimacies of marriage. The sin is in defrauding your brother by fornication with his wife. 1 Thessalonians 4. But what was moral sin under the law of Moses before the days of Moses? And is moral sin today? The basis of righteousness cannot change. So though these customs of Moses have been eliminated, the righteousness of the law persists. Because before the law of Moses, the sons of Jacob knew that for their sister Dinah to have intimacies with Shechem without being married was sin before God. It was sin in those days. It was sin under the law of Moses. And it's sin in relation to the church today. So while we've been speaking about the law of Moses has been set aside, we must understand the things that were not basically of the law of Moses, but of the righteousness of God. Now, finally, I have 4 minutes to read something which is, I'm not going to read, and you will have to read in your Bibles. I don't like reading the words publicly. Sexual organs are private parts. In marriage, the two become one flesh, so there is no privacy in their bedroom. In the Old Testament, God clearly condemned playing with the private parts of another person who is not his spouse, either man or wife. But God clearly speaks of the enjoyment of intimacies in marriage. Please read privately now. Open your Bibles at Ezekiel chapter 23. I'm not going to read it, so you'll have to read it yourself in quiet. Going to Ezekiel chapter 23. Please, and especially young folks, read verse 3 to yourselves. Note that it refers to a girl as a virgin, so they had not yet committed fornication. This was the foreplay, just playing round, but it inevitably leads to more, as verse 8 states. Read what verse 8 says they did. And then read half of verse 10, the next step. And then finally that leads to verse 17 of Ezekiel chapter 23. They commit fornication. If such petting and playing has been committed, generally through ignorance of the scriptures, then it requires self-judgment. When fornication has not been consummated, then it does not require excommunication. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Proverbs 28 and 13. These things, said John, I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That indicates
righteousness living in the eyes of God, whether it was in the days of Jacob or the days of Moses or the days of Paul or the days in which we live. In contrast, in the Song of Solomon, God uses the marriage union as a figure of the love between God and Israel, as the wife of Jehovah, and thus also of the relationship between Christ and the church. It is imperative to understand that to refer to the bride of the Song of Solomon is a grave error and a trap. After the marriage, the woman may still be called the bride, but bride is the term understood for the engaged girl as she approaches marriage. The Song of Solomon is not for such. It's for a marriage, for a married union. Pre-marriage sexual union is condemned in the scriptures. The woman in this book of the Song of Solomon is a wife, a married woman. Five times she is called his spouse, and their words indicate she is a married wife in chapter 4, verses 8 to 12. They pass the night and sleep together. He describes her uncovered body and caresses her. Such is marriage. But outside marriage, God condemns it. So while the church is entirely new, while the law of Moses has passed, while many of these statutes do not have their application literally, nevertheless, God's righteousness and holiness remains until today. And would to God that our young people understand the clarity of the difference, and that God has provided marriage for our preservation and protection.